If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2. On a wintry Friday afternoon in February of 2005, I got off work and went home and put on the freshest outfit that I owned, which was probably something like this, jeans and a button-down shirt. This is dressed up for me. And I went over to the apartment of my girlfriend at the time, a funny, passionate, sweet, godly, beautiful college junior named Katie Wallace, and picked her up, took her to Dorothy B. Oven Park, just a few miles that way, I think, a few miles from where I'm standing right now, and we walked around and talked and just enjoyed being together, and as the sun set over one of the little reflection pools there in the middle of the park, we stopped walking, and I got down on one knee and pulled a ring out of my pocket and told her that I loved her and wanted to spend the rest of my life with her and asked her to be my wife. She said yes. All right. But you probably already knew that. Building suspense, it's a good homiletical, rhetorical device. Just let the moment breathe. She said yes. We prayed. We laughed. We cried a little bit. It was really just one of the most beautiful moments in my memory. It's burned in there, and I'm grateful to God for it. And when that was over, I dropped her off, and we just kind of went home, and that was the end of that, right? No, not at all. Two things we did immediately after that. First, we called every single person we'd ever met and told them the news. And then we went out and we celebrated with good food and good wine and some good friends. And we didn't need anybody to tell us, you know, that that was what you're supposed to do. We didn't need to, like, Google it. Like, what do you do after you get engaged? You go home? Do you? I don't know. It was the most natural thing in the world for us in that moment to proclaim this good thing that God had done and to rejoice in his good gifts. And that's something that happens in the human heart. When it receives something that's truly beautiful and good, it wants to respond with proclamation and with celebration. And this morning, we're going to do a little proclaiming and rejoicing of our own. You may have noticed some people walking around in bathing suits. That's not like a new thing we're doing here. And I strictly charged no European-style bathing suits from the men, so you're welcome for that. I thought more people would laugh at that joke. You must not know what I'm talking about, which is good for you. Six of our brothers and sisters, three in the early service and three in this service, are going down into the water to proclaim an amazing, miraculous truth that the miracle of regeneration, new life, has taken place in their hearts by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what baptism is. That's what we believe here at Four Oaks, is that baptism is an outward symbol of an inward transformation where a person who is trusting in Jesus Christ publicly declares that he is Lord and Savior. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15 is our text. And we're just going to consider this morning, this won't be a full exposition of this awesome and rich text. We're just going to consider together what it is that we proclaim when we get down into the waters of baptism. So if you're able, I want to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word out of reverence for Christ and for his truth. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. This is the word of God, and it is eternally true. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And may God bless the reading and the proclamation of his word this day. Let's pray together. Father, we are so prone to give ourselves to things that are not ultimate. We are so prone to attach our hearts to things that will not satisfy us. For where that's true in our hearts, we repent. We ask that you would open up our eyes to behold the glory, the majesty, and the beauty of Jesus Christ in all of his saving power in our lives. Do that through this time. And let rejoicing and thanksgiving and celebration well up in us as we consider your saving work in the lives of our brothers and sisters who are going to bear witness to it today. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. You guys can take a seat. Baptism is a proclamation, something that's taken place inside of us. And so what is it that we proclaim when we get down in the water? Our message today is three baptism proclamations. First, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior, and Jesus is better. I'm just going to run through those three baptism proclamations to bring us to the water. First, baptism proclaims that Jesus is Lord. A couple of months ago, the pastors went up to Minneapolis, Minnesota in February for a pastor's conference in February. It was February in Minnesota. It was like bitterly, soul-destroyingly, crushingly cold. It was 4 degrees when we got there. I don't even know what we were thinking, but the conference ended on a Wednesday, and we pretty much stayed inside the whole time, and all we could really do was watch ESPN when we weren't at the conference. And so on the Wednesday that the conference ended, we got to watch the spectacle that is ESPN's coverage of National Signing Day. Anybody familiar with this? A few of you men? This is a sports analogy. Sorry about that for all of you who don't follow sports. If you don't know what it is, National Signing Day is a day when high school senior football players sign their letters of intent, committing them to the college of their choice. It's also known as the day that 17 and 18-year-olds send 45-year-olds into a tailspin of despair when they choose Ole Miss over LSU. For top-tier athletes, their announcements get broadcast live on ESPN. So they get them slotted. So you're going at like 8:15, you're going at like 8:25. And as we all know, when you combine teenagers with national television, magic happens. It's beautiful. In recent years, a little showmanship has been injected into the announcement process. So there's like the tried and true, you know, I've got three hats on the table, one for each school I'm considering. And then I'm going to say, when it's my turn, I'm going to say, man, such a hard decision. I really respect this coach. That coach is great. Here's what I love about this. And it's time to make the choice. I'm going to like sort of lean and head fake over here, but then I'm just going to grab this hat and put it on. And everybody's going to cheer and clap. But that's been done to death at this point, right? You've seen 100 of those. So some guys are stepping their game up a little bit. So a couple years ago, a guy named Isaiah Crowell was going to commit to the Georgia Bulldogs. Okay, so after he put his hat on, someone handed him a little English bulldog puppy in a UGA sweater. How awesome is that, right? Because puppies make everything better, amen? Here's one a little closer to home. One of our linebackers is a guy named Reggie Northrup, and when he made his decision, he had four hats on the table, none of which were FSU. But when it was time for his decision to be made, he stood up, ripped open his shirt, and there's the big Seminole head. There was much rejoicing, at least in my house. Now, as ridiculous and outlandish as it's become, National Signing Day at its core is really an opportunity for these athletes to publicly identify their allegiance, to cast their lot with a particular team. And in a similar way, in baptism, what's happening is a believer in Jesus Christ is declaring their allegiance to him, saying, Jesus is my Lord. I belong to him. That's our first baptism proclamation. Jesus is Lord. Let's talk briefly about what that means. Verse 6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The teaching of who Jesus is and what he's done in his death and resurrection was transmitted to the church at Colossae, who's receiving this letter, through the witness and teaching of the apostles. And that's teaching that came from Jesus himself. That's how they received him. And in the same way, in this book, in God's word, we have the perfect revelation of who Jesus is and what he's done. We receive him as he truly is when we find him in the pages of this book. And we're built up in him and established in the truth of who he is, verse 7, as we walk in obedience to his commands and in submission to his will. Jesus is Lord, and so Jesus sets the agenda for our lives. So this means we hold fast to him as he's revealed in the scriptures. And in so doing, we reject any and all false teaching about him. Look at what he says in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world. Some of your translations will say, where it says take you captive, will say, beware lest anyone plunder you. Or see to it that no one leads you away by all these other things. Earlier in the chapter, Paul warns against false teachers who will try to lead God's people astray with what he calls plausible arguments. These are things that sound good. They sound like good philosophies, good belief systems, but they're not Jesus. And essentially what he's warning against here is don't be led astray from Jesus by anything that isn't Jesus. You know, what we believe about Jesus is so important. Don't let anybody tell you that doctrine doesn't matter. Knowing the truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and the truths about those events that this book testifies to will guard you from being led astray by some false version of Jesus that isn't really Jesus at all. That's what the prosperity gospel is. It's a false version of Jesus. And false versions of Jesus will ultimately enslave and destroy you. And this is why we preach and teach the Bible expositionally. We expose the text to our lives. We let it shape us and guide us and bear weight on our lives. Ultimately, we do that because we want to know the real God as he's revealed himself in his word so that we can walk in submission to who he really is. He's Lord. He sets the agenda for our lives, and he's communicated what that agenda is in his word. Receiving and walking in Jesus as Lord means resisting false ideas about who he is. And it also means rejecting all other lordship claims on our lives. If Jesus is Lord, it naturally follows that nothing else and no one else is Lord. How many of you have seen the movie The Avengers? A few of you. Good family fun. In this movie, the villain Loki comes from another dimension, and he has his mind set on world domination, as villains are wont to do. And he mocks the human race. He says we're weak. Can you believe that? Isn't that messed up? Here's a quote from the villain Loki. It's the unspoken truth of humanity that you crave subjugation. You were made to be ruled, and in the end, you will always kneel. How dare he say that? Well, now you know how this goes. Eventually, the Avengers come and destroy him with Hulk super strength and then whatever it is that the bow and arrow guy does. I don't know what his special skill is. I don't know how he gets to roll with the Hulk. I mean, it's terrible. And eventually freedom and America win in the end, right? Well, it turns out Loki's not such a bad theologian. The human heart longs to give itself in devotion to something. It can't help but do otherwise. You have to understand this. You might think that if you're not ruled by Jesus, you're free. But that's not true. We are always ruled by the thing that is ultimate in our lives, the thing that has the highest place in our hearts, the thing that's uppermost in our devotion, in our affection. So if your highest love is comfort or entertainment or money or financial success or achievement or reputation or sexual fulfillment, guess what? That is what rules you. What Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you've received Jesus Christ as Lord. You've been filled with him, and he is the head of all rule and authority, verse 10. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. So don't be ruled. Don't be plundered. Don't be carried away by anything less than Jesus. So when we go into this water, we're saying to the watching world, there's nothing else that owns me. I belong to Jesus Christ, not the idols of this age, not my reputation, not my wealth, not other people's opinion of me or anything else. I've been bought with a price, and I belong to Jesus. He is my Lord. Verse 11, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul brings into this conversation the Old Testament symbolism of circumcision. For an Israelite, circumcision was an act of obedience that identified you as part of God's covenant people. And baptism is an act of obedience for the new covenant believer that identifies us as a part of God's community. Now, there are many continuities and discontinuities between baptism and circumcision, and if we had more time, we'd get into some of what those things are, but what the text is communicating is this. God's people who have trusted in Jesus have been given a circumcision that's spiritual. It's one that's made without hands by the putting off of the flesh. He's talking about the inward reality of the new birth that we have in Jesus Christ. And baptism is the outward symbol of that inward reality. Now, there are some churches who teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, that if you have not been baptized, you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. We don't believe that here at Four Oaks. We believe that we are saved, declared righteous, justified by faith alone, and there's no activity that comes alongside that. Baptism is not salvation itself. It is the symbol of salvation. And the most common analogy I've heard for this is the wedding ring. I wear this ring on my left hand as a symbol of my marriage vows. And when I feel it and look at it, it reminds me and it reminds everyone who looks at it that I'm not a single man anymore. I've been joined to a wife and I belong to my Katie and she belongs to me. It's not the sort of thing where it's like, okay, I'm married, not married, married, not married, married. That's not how it works. This is just a symbol. The wedding ring doesn't make me married, but it's an outward expression of the reality that's already taken place, which is that Katie and I have vowed till death. In the same way, baptism declares, I have a master, I belong to Jesus. So baptism proclaims Jesus as Lord. That's our first point. Our second point is that baptism proclaims Jesus as Savior. There's something significant about the actual activity of baptism. We practice baptism by immersion here at Four Oaks. And we do that because it's a picture of the drama of salvation and communicates some important realities about Jesus' saving work in us. So verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, verse 13, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. The first aspect of salvation that's illustrated by baptism is death and resurrection. Going down into the water is a picture of burial, and coming out of the water is a picture of resurrection. We identify with Jesus in his death for sin and his resurrection in victory over sin. We're saying we died and were raised with Jesus. Now, when we think about resurrection, we primarily tend to think about it in terms of a future reality, and it is a future reality. There's going to come a day after we die, should the Lord tarry, that the trumpet will sound and we'll stand up out of our graves with resurrection bodies to live forever in the presence of Jesus in his glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And praise God, that's true. There's also a present reality to our resurrection. At one time, you and I were spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were walking around, we were inert, but we were dead. We're like spiritual zombies. But now, here today, God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. And this is important. I think there's something really practical about understanding this truth and how you apply it to your life. I think there's some real spiritual voltage here. You know that the old you, the spiritually dead you, the one whom God was opposed to because of your sin, he's gone. He's been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you, and the life you live now in the flesh, you live not according to the old way, but you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. That's what Galatians 2:20 says. I've had some significant bouts in my life where I've struggled with condemnation. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. feeling like because of my battles with sin, there's no way that God could forgive me, or that because of indwelling sin that continues and persists in my life, that there's no way I could be saved. And one of the things I'm most grateful for is wise friends, people who are close to me, my wife, the other pastors on the staff, who are faithful to remind me of the good news. Say, Josh, that's not who you are anymore. That old you was buried with Jesus in his death and was raised to new life in him. There's a story about the church father, St. Augustine. And before his conversion, Augustine had lived a very promiscuous lifestyle. In his book, The Confessions, he writes that once in his youth, he begged God, give me chastity, just not yet. And according to the story, as it goes, one day, years after his conversion, Augustine was walking down the street when a former mistress, a former fling, passed by and recognized him and called out to him. And like a good Christian person trying to run away from their sin, he kept his eyes straight forward and kept walking, but she persisted, continually calling out to him, eventually catching up to him and saying, Augustine, it is I. And according to the story, Augustine turned to this woman and responded, yes, but it is no longer I. He wasn't the same person anymore. The old Augustine died with Christ. And the new Augustine had been set free from sin because Jesus was his Savior and his Lord. Romans 6 says it this way, beginning in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What a great truth that is. What an incredible passage of scripture. Sometimes the most freeing and life-giving thing you can say to your own soul or to another believer's soul who's struggling under the weight of guilt and condemnation is, can I just remind you of something incredible? You're not that person anymore. Consider yourself to be what you truly are, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we proclaim Jesus as Savior. We identify with him in his death and resurrection. We also proclaim Jesus as Savior in that our sins have been forgiven. Verse 13 says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Here's a little biblical interpretive question. How many of your sins did Jesus die for? All of them. You ever tempted to think that Jesus sort of ordered off the a la carte menu when it comes to your sin? Okay, there's a lie. Okay, I think I can cover that one. There's some lust there. Okay, that one's okay. This one over here, I'm gonna have to do some thinking and talking there. I need you to just do a little penance. I need you to suffer a little bit. Let's go 6 months, depression, whatever, and we'll see if I'll forgive you then. You ever view God that way? Jesus is not a partial savior. Jesus knew exactly how messed up and broken you were when he went to the cross. Jesus died for all of your sin and took all of God's judgment in your place when he died. How did he do it? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So just thinking about this picture he's painting there, it made me think about the powerful scene in Les Miserables. I don't know if you've seen the movie or the play or read the book. It's an incredible story, second best story of grace I've ever found. And if you don't know the story, Jean Valjean is a criminal who's on parole. He can't find work. He can't find a place to stay. No one will hire him because he's a convict. And one night he's sleeping outside in the snow when a bishop finds him and opens up his home, invites him in, feeds him, gives him a place to sleep, calls him brother, welcomes him into his home. And that night, sleeping in the bed that the bishop provided, something in Valjean just breaks because of the hardness of what he's experienced. And he steals the bishop's silver. And as the story goes, the bishop lived a very meager and sparse life, but he had this silver for entertaining, and that was his only possessions of any value, along with a couple of candlesticks. And Valjean steals the silver and runs off into the night, only to be captured by the police. And the police drag him back to the bishop's home, and they tell the bishop that Valjean claims that he was given the silver as a gift. And what does the bishop say? Does he give Valjean justice? Does he exact the payment that this man's sin demands? No. He turns to the mantle and he takes his silver candlesticks, his most prized possessions, and he hands them to a dumbfounded Valjean. And he says, "But my friend, you left so early. Something surely slipped your mind. You forgot I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind?" And he turns to the guards. He says, "So, messieurs, you may release him, for this man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty, and God's blessing go with you." And the officers are sent away confounded. And Valjean goes free with the silver. There's no more debt for Valjean to pay. The legal demand of payment for his sin, for what he stole from this man who had been nothing but gracious and kind and generous toward him, that debt has been satisfied at no cost to him, but at great cost to the bishop. He gives his most precious possessions so that Valjean can be free. And the authorities, the police officers that would stand in judgment over Valjean, saying, "You deserve punishment and death," have been silenced and sent away. It's really just an incredible picture of the gospel, because you understand, you and I have a debt to be paid as well. You and I, like Jean Valjean, have stolen. Only we've stolen something much greater from someone far more terrifying. We've stolen glory from the sovereign creator of the universe. We've taken his good gifts of life and health and breath, and we've abused them, and we've selfishly used them for our own ends in rebellion against him. And because God is holy and just and righteous, he cannot abide with our rebellion. And so to address it, God sends his son to come and take on our humanity, and he sends him to the cross where he crushes him for us. And in doing so, he pours out all of his holy wrath against our sin on Jesus and kills him instead of us. And as Jesus hangs on that cross, our debt, the penalty for our sin that justice demands, is canceled because it's met in Jesus. God's wrath is fully satisfied. And then in power, God raises him up on the third day, defeating our enemies of Satan, sin, and death, and gives us that same power to walk in obedience to him through faith, which he also gives to us as a free gift. Have you experienced this miraculous new birth? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? I hope that you do. There's a debt to be paid for sin. Jesus gave his life to satisfy that debt. Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so we go down into the water as a symbol of dying to sin with Jesus. And we come out having been raised to walk with Jesus in newness of life. Baptism proclaims Jesus as Savior. Our final point, we'll go very quickly here. Baptism proclaims that Jesus is better. I've been a Christian for a really long time, and it's been wonderful and life-giving and incredible, but it has not always been easy. And I've come to believe that the primary reason that it's not always easy for me following Jesus is ultimately can be chalked up to a reason. It's as simple as this. I just really like my sin sometimes. I like to exalt myself. I like to pursue fulfillment and joy and peace and things that Jesus says will not bring fulfillment or joy or peace. And the longer I walk with Jesus, the more convinced I am that the joy is found in understanding and living in light of the truth that Jesus is just better than my sin. Paul Tripp was here a couple years ago, and he said that there's a war being waged inside of us in the Christian life, and it's a war between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. And at least for me, that war is waged primarily over the answer to the question, what do I want the most? Do I want my idols? Do I want my sin? Or do I want Jesus? And at the end of the day, the Christian life is about looking at your idols, looking at your sin, and then looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than money or financial security. Jesus is better than comfort and a cozy upper middle class lifestyle. Jesus is better than a good reputation or being wise in the world's eyes. Jesus is better than health. Jesus is better than wealth. Jesus is better than prosperity. Jesus is better than the wisdom of our age. He is better than philosophy, than empty deceit, than human tradition, than the elemental spirits of this world. Jesus is better than my efforts towards self-justification. Jesus is better than my past. He is better than the powers that would stand to condemn me for my sin. He is better than life. Jesus is better. He just is. And when you believe that, when you come to Jesus in humility and in repentance and faith, what do you get? You get him. You get new life. You get the forgiveness of sin. You get a new master, the only master who will not abuse and disappoint and oppress you. You get delivered from the dominion of darkness and into his kingdom. You get the promise of life everlasting in eternity with him in a place where there's fullness of joy, no more tears, no more suffering. And all the brokenness and pain of a fallen world are gone forever. You were made for this. That's what your heart was made for. If there were better news to proclaim today, I'd tell you. There was something more worth having in this world than Jesus, I would tell you. Four Oaks Church, Jesus is everything to us. Amen? And by the grace of God, we will be satisfied with no less than all he is for us. And we'll pour out ourselves in our lives, in our voices, in our stewardship, in every arena of our lives in worship to no one else but him. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is better.